We happen to have a sermonette today up in Sedgwick, and John Petty gave a sermonette on anger, and it happened that it sort of blended in as to how we, you know, ought to be able to control our emotions in all of this. I just give you a case of it, but I thought it would fit so well with what I want to talk about today, because it was during the days of unleavened bread when the Apostle Paul got a note about the way the Passover had been conducted and that season over in Corinth. And there were problems in that church, to say the least. And the Apostle Paul, probably this was 55 A.D., and the Apostle Paul was in Ephesus at the time, and it was a short boat trip right across the sea there to get over to Ephesus. And they didn't have cell phones, and they couldn't call and all of this kind of stuff in those days, but word got there pretty fast anyway, during the days of unleavened bread. Now, isn't my purpose to talk about the days of unleavened bread here in this, in the main. My purpose is mostly to talk about the problems that they had in Corinth and the way the Apostle Paul handled them and the frame of mind and attitude that he had in doing so. Now, he was, as I said, in Ephesus at the time, but some of the problems he had, I think we could easily enumerate. The very first thing he brought out in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians was the fact that there were schisms in the groups. There were groups of people gathering, and this group wanted things run this way, and this group wanted them run some other way, and these were schisms and sects within the congregation. I don't know how big the congregation was. I know that the Apostle Paul, when he went to places like this, went to the Jewish synagogues. Now, in the case of Corinth, there were some people in the synagogue there that actually were converted. And, of course, didn't set well with some of the hierarchy of the Jewish people either. I simply mention that as background. I'll get into a little more of that. But they had splits and schisms in there, and I'll talk about that a little bit when we get into the book. But another problem they had was member-to-members going to court. Now, the Apostle Paul came down a little heavy on that. I think that in order to even grasp a picture of this, we need to realize the way the church was apparently structured. You see, they had the old structure from the Old Testament times of captains of thousands, captains of hundreds, and captains of tens, and so forth. And they organized their churches sort of in a pattern like that. In other words, what I'm saying is that there were leading people in the church that really were responsible to keep the church in order. And that was sort of the way it was. Now, how do I come to that conclusion? All you have to do is read what Peter said in Acts, the 6th chapter, and I'm not even going to turn to that necessarily, but when the church was growing and expanding rapidly, Peter says, well, wait a minute, there are things that need to be done out here. We have to take care of the widows and the cares of the church, and we can't do all of that, preach the gospel too. So he says, told the congregation, you pick out 7 men, and then we'll put them in charge of some of these things. So it was telling the congregations to do that. They were the ones that were among the people and knew them. They were the ones that were to advance some of the leaders that could be overseers of these needs. I mention that simply because here these member-to-member lawsuits and things ought to have been handled by them. Now, next thing, marriage. It's kind of interesting to me that He spent a whole chapter on marriage. Chapter 7, I'll look at that whenever we get over there. I'm not going to dwell on that a great deal, because what I'm dealing with here is problems and solutions rather than trying to go through all of the nature. I'd be here forever if I tried to go through all of these things. Each one of these could be a sermon, of course. But then the next item that I wanted to mention that he covered as problems in the church was offerings to idols. Now, we don't understand that in the same way today, I'm sure, because they had all kinds of idols among all of the Gentile peoples back in those days. You know, anything could be idols back at that time. And so he dealt with offerings to idols and stuff like that in a couple of chapters that were problems in the Corinthian church. And we come to Passover problems. Now, they had problems at the Passover, and probably that was the one that triggered the Apostle Paul to write that 1 Corinthians letter. And we'll talk about that one as the nature of that problem when we get there. That's in chapter 11, but then chapter 12 deals with spiritual gifts, and he had to go through and explaining all of that with them. Now, chapter 14 talks about speaking in tongues, and they had altogether a different view of that sort of thing back at that time, where they had all kinds of various languages among the Gentile peoples out there in rather small communities, rather than the way we are today. We have the whole vast United States that in the main all speaks the English language. It wasn't quite that way back then. Speaking in tongues. And even had a problem of the resurrections. Did you realize that? He even had to explain that one. He spent a chapter on that. We call it the resurrection chapter, 15. And I'll point that out. I just named some of them. Now, in between, he named a bunch of others about hair lengths for women and children and men and all of that kind of stuff. And I'm not even going into that. But I simply wanted to point out, let's turn to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter right at the beginning. The way the Apostle Paul started out, he started by pointing out the fact that he was an apostle, and an apostle is one sent. That's what it literally means, one sent. And he was sent by Jesus Christ, as he brought out here. You see, the beginning, chapter 1 of Corinthians in verse 1 says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. Who is this guy? Who is this Sosthenes? Well, let's go back to Acts, the 18th chapter, I believe it is. Isn't that what I want? Yeah. Acts, the 18th chapter. And look at this. Acts 18, I believe this is where Paul came down from Macedonia into the area of Achaia, which is where Corinth is the capital. Corinth was the capital of that territory that was divided up that way by the Roman emperor at that era. And in chapter 18 and verse 7, where the Apostle Paul says, he departed from there, that is, he departed from Macedonia and went down to Corinth, as we'll see here, and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. So he was right close to the synagogue. Now, that was a Jewish synagogue. That's the way the synagogues were generally established. Then it says in verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. Now, we'll get to that a little later, too, because I don't know how they structured these things, but we've got a little dealing here with the synagogue, rulers of the synagogues. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing and believing and were baptized. Crispus happened to be one of those that the Apostle Paul himself baptized, as we'll see in a little while. But then the Lord spoke to Saul, told him that in a night vision that he says, I have many people here, but drop down to verse 11. So he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. I believe that was the origin of the Corinthian church, or the beginning of it here. Now, verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul. That was customary. Wherever he went, his life was threatened. He was threatened with being killed, murdered. Kill him. They rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. The judgment seat, I believe the word was bema in that time, means just that, the court of law, saying, this fellow, verse 13, persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should hear you. But if it's a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves. For I do not want to be a judge of such matters. He didn't even want to get involved in that. Forget it, he says. So he drove them from the bema, from the judgment seat. Drove them right out of the court. Verse 17. Now, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes. Here he is. Here's this Sosthenes. They took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Now, these were Jews, you see. And they beat him right before the judgment seat, but Gallio took no notice of it. He didn't pay attention to that. You handle your own problems. That's what he said. So Paul remained a good while. I thought I'd just mention so you'd see who this guy Sosthenes is. Now, he was named as a ruler of the synagogue, but so was Crispus. And I don't believe they were the same name. We have Frank sitting here too, and we have Mr. Peterson, Frank Pennington, I mean. Peterson, I'm sorry, Frank, I know better than that. Pennington, and I don't think this was two names of the same man here, because they're individuals. They had, how their structure was in the synagogues, I don't know, but they had two rulers of the synagogues here that are named very specifically. And Sosthenes was one of those. But that's away from the problem as such. I just thought I'd mention that. Drop down to verse 10. We get to what I've mentioned here as the number one problem that I wanted to point out. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Haven't I said that so many, 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 many times? We've all got to speak the same thing. So we all become a bunch of robots, is that right? Come on. We all know better than that. You don't think exactly like I do. And God made you that way. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that. What he was talking about is, let's stick to the same mind on these doctrinal things. Not have these schisms out here. This one group saying this and another group saying that and another group saying something else. He says we don't need that. He said we all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind. Now we get down to what it needs to be. We need to be of the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, he calls them my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Contentions. You look up at that word and you'll find that it means quarrels or disputings among the groups. Divisions here. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, Peter, of course, I am of Christ. Verse 13. Is Christ split out within all of these various groups? Come on. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. You know, here's Crispus. That Crispus that we mentioned is a leader of the synagogue, a ruler in the synagogue. Lest anyone should say that I had been baptized in my own name. Yet he says, I didn't do this. This was a problem here. God hasn't sent me to baptize, he goes on to say. That was the purpose. He nails them down with the problem that they had there. Now, he didn't quit exactly there with that problem. He dealt with it, and I won't go into that at this time. I'll come back to some of that later. But I simply want to cite the nature of the problems here first off. Let's see. Am I in the right place here? Verses 21 to 23, I want to cover that little area right here since we're here. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So you can call your people, and you can have these little divisions out here, all of these sects and schisms that you groups that you want to set apart and have some leader in that. He says, what are they? They're all a bunch of fools. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. That's about what it amounted to as far as these people were concerned. He didn't want them having that kind of stuff here is going on as far as the church is concerned. Chapter 3 in verse 1, it says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as carnal. Now, that wasn't too complimentary, was it? He was kind of nailing them here. I speak to you just like a bunch of carnal people, as to babes in Christ. I feed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now, you were not able to receive it. And even now, you're still not able. See, he's not being very complimentary to them here. He's nailing them down with the nature of this problem. For you are still carnal. For where are there... Where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Says that's all just carnality. Got to get rid of that stuff. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers to through whom you believed. And as the Lord gave to each one. He says, I planted and Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. So then neither he that plants is anything, nor he that waters, but God who gives the increase. And they had to begin to get the picture. He was telling them to get off that carnality of having cliques among themselves over here. Now, I wanted to point that out. Verse 21 here. He says, therefore let no one boast of men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ. Let's get that picture straight. That's what he's telling them. And Christ is God's. Now, I'll stop there with that problem. Let's go to chapter 5. And verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, or even the heathens, we could put it that way, all of the non-Israelites everywhere, that a man has his father's wife. Even the Gentile or the heathen know better than to do that kind of thing. Now, the law of God did too. And the Apostle Paul was aware of that. And he wasn't going to put up with this kind of stuff. He says, get this one out of there. He says, you take that out of there right off. I mentioned about the structure of the church because the church was allowing this thing to go on. Probably, I don't know the full details of this, but some of the commentaries at least indicate that this man and his father's second wife, not his mother, but his father's second wife, they married each other. And they were members of the church. That's what's indicated here. Paul said, kick them out! Get rid of that. And verse 2 says, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he has done this deed that might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as present in body, as absent in body and present in spirit. Now, I'll talk about that a little more later, but have already judged as though I were present him that has done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty strong language. It's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. He said, your glorying is not good. Now, I'm not going to talk about that. Deals with the days of unleavened bread, and we usually cover that in the days of unleavened bread more thoroughly. But I wanted to point out the nature of the problem there. How about chapter 6? And verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? The leaders of the congregation should have taken care of that kind of stuff, so that if there were any difficulties member to member, that they were to handle that, not go to a court of law out there at that time. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so? Now, he wasn't complimenting them much on that kind of a problem either, you see. He was dealing pretty severely with them. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, even one, who would be able to judge between his brethren? But brothers go to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? And he said, that's pretty shameful, isn't it? Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated than to do that kind of thing? Have a Christian attitude about this. Jesus said, if someone strikes you on the one cheek, turn the other also. Now, he didn't say, just stand there and let him beat you to death, though, or anything like that. He didn't. They tried to stone him, and he just disappeared right out of their midst. You see, they weren't to take one another to court. Chapter 7, I always kind of get a kick out of this in one sense of the word, because see, the Bible wasn't all divided up in chapters at that time, but the way we have it divided up, he wrote 6 chapters here, and then he says, now, concerning the things that you wrote to me. Now I'm going to answer your questions. Now I'll start answering your questions. I always kind of get a kick out of that. And then he said, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, he said, you know, it'd be... We need to realize here something that I think that we don't even take into account whenever the Apostle Paul was writing this kind of thing. He said it's better if you don't even marry. Why? Because he thought Christ was coming right there in his lifetime. And that's what the apostles thought too. And they had pretty good reason to think that. But he didn't know there were going to be a couple of thousand years of history yet down the line. Now, he didn't say that was the best, though. You go ahead and read it. And that's not my purpose to delve into it. I'm talking about the nature of the problems they had. They had problems in marriages there at that time. And he deals with a number of them here. How about chapter 8 to 10. Idols. Dealing with idols and so forth. Now, again, that turned out to be a problem with them. They had a problem. He told them that they need to get away from these idols. There were so many of them in that day. They worshipped about everything. Now, you know, the Apostle Paul went to Athens and he says, you have so many gods. He says, I'm going to tell you about the real one. Now, I paraphrased it, of course, but that's what he did when he went to Athens. So there were so many that they had idols all over the place. And they were worshiping to these things, and he was particularly dealing with meats offered to them and so forth. But that was a problem among them. That's what I'm trying to point out here. And it turned out to be quite a difficult problem. Let's see. Next, I have down chapter 11. Maybe we ought to go over to that. Chapter 11, and I'm not going to deal with the first part of it, that he goes into a bunch of things. But I want to drop down to verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. You're dividing up more and more and more by all of your having your sects and all of these various problems here in the church and not being handled. For, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. We already dealt with that as the first problem at the beginning. And he says, in part, I believe it. Why? For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So they had certain people raise up and said, we're the leader of this group, and we're the leader of this group, and so forth. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. So what do all the... What was all of that that I was taught when I was in the Protestant church? I was supposed to eat the Lord's Supper. And that's what they all teach as far as I know. Yeah, you're supposed to eat. And the Apostle Paul says that you don't come to eat the Lord's Supper. He ate that himself when he washed their feet and ate with his disciples on that fateful night of the Passover. It's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. Getting drunk at the Passover. Now, Paul wasn't dealing too kindly with that either. Was he mad? No, he didn't say that in an angry way. He was explaining the information that he got that was seen firsthand right there, apparently. Now, what then? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? That's what that's doing. Just making a shame of the church of God. And shame those that have nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? He isn't praising them, I'll tell you. He's nailing them down on the problems they have here. That's what I wanted to point out here first. And then, okay, we go to chapter 12, what's he dealing with there? Spiritual gifts. So they had problems with this too. See, so he had to go through this idea of spiritual gifts. Now, he explained all of those things to them, and he cites that as one of the problems along the way that they had. What about chapter 14? Well, they had tongues questions, speaking in tongues. I don't think that we can even remotely understand that problem in the way that they had it at that time, because all of those little territories out there had a different language. And so there were all kinds of different tongues around there, fairly close. Now, I know, too, that they didn't have, rapid transportation, super highways running between all of these and all of that kind of stuff, so there wasn't any of that. But they did have merchants that did travel through these territories, and there were many, many languages, and they had a problem of speaking in tongues there in a different way than we'd even think about today. We have a whole vast nation that speaks the English language, altogether a different situation in our environmental circumstances here. So they had a problem of speaking in tongues. Now, do you know that they had even a problem of the resurrection? Let's go to the 15th chapter, and I want to just cite a verse. 15, chapter 15 and verse 12. Now if Christ is not preached that he has been raised from the dead, he's talking about the resurrection here in the whole chapter, how do some among you say, you know, some among you Corinthians are saying this, how do you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, how would that come about? Well, it's pretty easy if you realize that there was a faction of the whole Jewish religion. Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. These Sadducees were probably the more affluent of the groups, and those were the more influential people. And they were teaching that there is no resurrection. Now, the Apostle Paul dealt a whole chapter with that. And he really made it plain through there that there has to be. He says, verse 13, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Uh-oh. If he's not risen, then we may as well forget it. Now, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if there was no resurrection. And if in fact the dead do not rise, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Forever, they're gone. Might as well forget it if that be the case. Now, Paul is pretty thorough with his explanations of some of these things. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Boy, you can say that again. If that's all there is, then... It's a pretty horrible situation. He says we might as well eat meat, drink, and be merry, and for tomorrow we die and have a whole different kind of a life. That's stupid, you see, is what the Apostle Paul said about all of that. So he nailed him down on that problem also, as far as the looking at some the problems that he had. Now, I wanted to go through some of those. You see, I could go over to Acts and show you where the Apostle Paul got the Pharisees and the Sadducees to fighting with one another because they wanted to kill him, but he recognized the fact that there were Sadducees and Pharisees both there, and he says he was being persecuted because of the resurrections. And, of course, the Sadducees didn't believe there was such a thing, and the Pharisees did, and they got together then, and he kind of got out of that one, but by the fact that he was a Roman citizen and wasn't to be molested there. I won't go into that, but that's in the book of Acts, if you wanted to look that up. I said I wanted to cite this because I wanted to look at the Apostle Paul's frame of mind, sort of when he went into these things. Now, I skipped a lot, purposely. I want to go back. I want to go back to chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4. Look at verse 14. I believe it's 14 I want. 1 Corinthians 4:14. He says, I do not write these things to shame you. You see the attitude the Apostle Paul had here toward his people? I don't write these things to shame you. But as my beloved children, I warn you. How is he looking at them? Like they're his very own children. Now, that has to be spiritual. You know it can't be physical. He wasn't saying that you're all my babies, literally, for my physical children. But you are my children, and I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. That's an interesting statement. Now, however you want to look at it, I only have one father. I know my father. I knew my father. He died many years ago, of course, but I knew I had one father and I had one mother, and that's that. There's no question about having many leaders in the family, and we're all to be a part of God's family ultimately. And in the spiritual realm, there will be one father. But he says you don't have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. That proves that it's a spiritual begettal he's talking about here. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son. Timothy wasn't his son literally. He was his son spiritually. And he looked at them as his own spiritual children. Even though he had to correct them, and he did. But he did them just like I had to correct my children. And I didn't hate them. I loved them when I had to correct them. And I made them know that as they grew up. We made our children, after we explained as thoroughly as we could, carnal as we were back in those days too, as far as that goes, but we explained as thoroughly as we could to them. And then when we spanked them, we made them come back and love us. You see, because they learned to love the family. And they never got away from that. My daughter's 55 years old, and if she were to walk through that door, she'd come right up here and throw her arms around me. That's customary in the Mishnick family, always has been, from the time they were little, tiny children. And always has been, I hope always will be, as far as my children are concerned, as long as I last anyway. And the Apostle Paul called them children of his. That's how much he loved them. I wanted to cite that because, you see, that's right here in the midst of this thing before he ever got to what we dealt with here as the second problem, the problem of incest in the church. Now, that was a pretty bad one, no question about that part. That incest had to go. He said, you got to kick that out of here, no question about it. Chapter 5. And let's look at verse 3 all over again. Chapter 5 and verse 3. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit. He's absent in body, and how could he be present in spirit? Well, the union of God's spirit. Obviously. You know, we are to become one in God's spirit, brethren. And we need to recognize that. Forget all of the oddities. If there are things that you don't like about me, please don't reject me because of that. And that's all got to change. That's all the physical. That's all a part of the body. That's all got to change. That's all the flesh. It doesn't change the spirit. The Spirit of God never changes. And if you have the Spirit of God, which you do, and if I have the Spirit of God, then that doesn't change. And he says, though I was absent in body, but present in spirit, I have already judged as though I were present. Now, how did he judge it? Well, we already read it. I'll read it again. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and along with my spirit, there he nails it again, says that his spirit is right there with them, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan not the destruction of the spirit, for the destruction of the flesh. Very vitally important. For the destruction of the flesh, that part of the flesh that was that far off, kick that out of there, get that out of the church, you can't have that in there. That the spirit may be saved. Whose spirit? Why, that was a member of the church. That his spirit would be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. He says, your glorying is not good. Now, was his spirit saved? You know, it's interesting to note that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of 2 Corinthians very shortly after he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians because they responded. They did it. They made some changes. They repented. And we'll get to that a little later. I wanted to go through a little bit more of this first about how he dealt with some of these things. Chapter 5 and verse 3 to 5. That's the one we just had here. Verse 11. Drop down to verse 11 here. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous. That's all the flesh, you see, physical. Or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. I have a book at home by one of the very high up officials in the Jehovah's Witnesses that was very high up in the organization. And he wrote this book because they cut him out because he ate with one of the people that they didn't want to have anything to do with. That was the reason. And he brings this out. I don't think he quotes this. He probably in the book. I don't know or remember it being quoted this scripture, but that's how bad they took that. And this man was a good man that he wasn't to eat with. He was no drunkard or extortioner or anything like that. It was ridiculous. But if you want to know anything about the Jehovah's Witness organization, he lays it all out, right straight out, and he knew because he was there and he was a high official in it. He knew it all. And he doesn't cut them to pieces either. In fact, the matter is he rather compliments them all the way through the book. But he lays it out. He tells you all about them, I'll assure you. It's a tremendous book. But he says, for verse 12 then, what have I to do with judging those who are outside? You see, who is he talking about eating with? Somebody outside that's an extortioner or someone like that. He says, don't have anything to do with them. Do you not judge those who are inside? Don't go outside for the courts of law, he was telling them. But those who are outside, God judges. Leave it in God's hands. Therefore, put away from yourselves that evil person. Get that, he said, get that incestuous man out there. Get him, that incest man, out of there. That was the way the law looked at it. Now, I wanted to cite that because chapter 6 and verse 19. Let's look at that here. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God and are not your own? Now that union of the Spirit that he was talking about, when my body is not present with you, but my Spirit is with you, this is what he's talking about. You are the temple of God. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We need to change our physical life. Did the Apostle Paul do that? He was zealous with the Pharisee religion, so much so that he killed these Christians in zeal. Now, he repented bitterly of that, and he changed his life. He said, we've got to change our life. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify your God in body, in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We need to change the physical things that we have. If there are any little oddities about any one of us that we don't like from one another or anything like that, we need to overlook that completely and entirely if the Spirit is solid. Now, we need to recognize that. If God's Spirit is being followed, then all of that physical stuff, even far as this incestual situation was with the Corinthian church, we need to be able to overlook that finally. Let's see. Chapter 10 and verse 19. I think I wanted to point out something over there. What am I saying? That an idol is anything? Or that the offered to the idol is anything? Or what is offered? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. Oh-ho! Now that's a little different. You see, when it comes to doing this, you don't want to sacrifice to demons. They sacrificed, and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. He makes that pretty plain. So I just thought I'd cite that. The Apostle Paul was, correcting them pretty severely, but chapter 12 and verse 1, he had a kind way about him, even though he corrected them rather severely. Chapter 12 and verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Maybe I should say you're not supposed to remain ignorant. Maybe you started out carnal. He told them that right from the beginning. But you know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols. And so it was sort of natural for them to gravitate toward that. Get rid of that stuff, he says. However, you were led. I should read that correctly. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols. However, you were led. However, you got there. Those dumb idols are lifeless. Actually, would be maybe a better translation. Speechless is generally what the Greek means in that when it says, if you look up that word dumb. But lifeless, I like better translation. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus Christ accursed or anything similar to that. He points that out very clearly. Now, I said that they responded. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, in verse 3, where the Apostle Paul says, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come I should have sorrow over those with whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you that my joy is of y'all. Oh, he was a southerner too, you know. No, it says you all, of all of you. But for out of the mouth of affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for y'all. For you all. I still have to play with that y'all business because, you see, I grew up in a whole different territory and then I came down here and I had to learn to be able to use that, and I love it. But if anyone has cause of grief, he's not to grieve me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe on what? On anything, on any of these problems. He named off a whole bunch of them. But let's look at what he's talking about here. He says this punishment was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. What man is he talking about? Well, you can just about figure that out right here. He says, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. That man apparently changed, repented, and changed that thing when the Apostle Paul brought out the fact that he had to be kicked out of the church because of his incestual marriage situation. Now he says, if he really repents, you better be willing to forgive him. I wonder how many of us would be just willing to forgive such a kind of that horrible kind of a situation. The Apostle Paul himself was a murderer, you know. He killed Christians. And yet, nobody held that against him either after he was totally converted. You know, we need to recognize the fact that the sin can be removed. But the flesh can be removed. Can I put it that way? That's what the Apostle Paul said in chapter 5 and verse 3. The flesh can be removed, but the spirit is the same. If the spirit is the same, then we need to be willing to forgive. Therefore, verse 8 says, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. You need to come to love him again. For to this end I also write, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in these things. Now, that's not easy. Now, whom you forgive anything, I forgive, I also forgive. Now, he writes that, as I said, to the responsible people in the congregation of at the church in Corinth. When you forgive anything, I forgive. And if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sake in the presence of Christ. For Satan, lest Satan should take advantage of us, and lest we're not ignorant of devices. He sure does want to get to us. And if he uses something like that to get to us, and we will remember the physical after it's repented of and gone, then we're wrong. You see, we need to recognize that as a situation. I've said that if God could convert me, he can convert anybody, but the Apostle Paul said he was the worst of sinners because he even killed Christians. I just certainly didn't do that, I'll assure you. But, past is past, and we need to recognize that we need to look to the Spirit and the bond that we have in the Spirit. That's the important thing that we need to come to. Chapter 6 and verse 11 of 2 Corinthians. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children. See, he still claims them as his children. You also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together, and so forth. We shouldn't be yoked together with unbelievers. Chapter 7 and verse 12. I want to read that little section out of the Today's English Version because it's always been just a little bit, sticky, hard to understand. And this is, I don't worship this book in any way, but I like this, the way they translate this, simply because it's easier English. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8. For even if that letter of mine made you sad, that's 1 Corinthians, if that made you sad, I am not sorry I wrote it. I could have been sorry when I saw that it made you sad for a while, but now I am happy. Not because it made you sad, but because your sadness make you change your ways. That's the way this is translated, and I like that. That makes us understand it. This seems to be a little simpler. That sadness was used by God, and we caused you no harm. For the sadness that is used by God brings a change of heart that leads to salvation. And there is no regret in that. But sadness that is merely human causes death. You know, the thief that goes in the store, he's sad when he gets caught, that's all. He's sad he has to go to jail, but he's not repentant. There's a whole difference there. See what God did with this sadness of yours? How earnest it has made you. How eager to prove your innocence. Such indignation, such alarm, such feelings, such devotion, such readiness to punish wrongdoing, which they did. And then he asked him to take him back. You have shown yourselves to be without fault in the whole matter. I wanted to read that to you because that was the Apostle Paul's way of handling these things. He did it in such a loving way at that time that sometimes it's almost hard for us to even consider that he would take it, that he would do it that way. But he was so thorough with these things. Even Peter said that he wrote some things hard to be understood, but he was very thorough with them. I want to end up then with 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You always like to hear that, I know. Last scripture. You always like to hear that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. What's the end result of it all? I'm in 1 Corinthians and I want 2 Corinthians. I got to get over here to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me. Why? For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. That's what we need. Godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Brethren, that's what it's all about. We are to be changed from the flesh to have the commonality of spirit where we can all love one another in that way, irrespective of what little differences there may be, even in the physical things that we see in one another, whatever they may be. That we can have that common bond of spirit so that we can be a part of that very bride of Jesus Christ when he comes.